I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles tonight to Zechariah chapter 7. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter. It's not overly long. It's only 14 verses. But I do need to let you know that the discourse actually continues into chapter 8 and goes all the way to verse 23. So we've got one message coming through there from God, through his prophet, to the people of God of old. Need to keep that context in mind as we come to meditate on this portion of God's Word. And I just have to confess to you that this book that I was very scared of before I entered into it has been a tremendous blessing to me. Books of the Bible that you read over and over again and you don't have any understanding seem to yield their treasures when you do a very slow study. And I have the privilege of doing that each and every week, for which I thank you. But I do want to encourage you at the same time to be engaged in that yourself. Pick a book of the Bible that you really don't get. One brother was telling me this week, he's right in the middle of Leviticus. It's a hard slog, isn't it, Leviticus? But there's a lot of treasure there. If you just sort of slow down and you begin to connect the dots and you rely on the Holy Spirit to illumine your mind and as you cross-reference your understanding with the saints that have gone before us. It is such a blessing to our walk to have this word and to be able to study it. It encourages us in our faith. It not only encourages, but it also challenges from time to time. And I'm struck that though this word was written some 2,518 years ago, and then some 30 years ago, adding the dates of this particular century, it's still relevant. It still cuts to the heart. The people of God back then are exactly the same in many ways as the people of God now, have the same struggles, act in the same way often. And so what we find here is the living Word of God, not just applicable to God's people, the returned exiles, but also applicable to God's people here in the 21st century. You all know that, I know. But I wanted to say it again. So let me read that passage of Scripture for you. And then let's just commit our time again to God in prayer. Zechariah chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Say to all the people of the land and the priests, will you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh? For these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? The word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder, stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. And therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro. And the pleasant land was made desolate. This is the living word of God. Again, God is not done. He continues to speak in chapter 8. Remember that. There's a word of encouragement for God's people as well. But we need to stop at this point and consider the challenge that God puts to His people. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again so much for the wonderful opportunity just to sink our teeth into Your Word. We pray that You would help us as we do so. Help us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Grant us receptive hearts. Holy Spirit of the living God, Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, do Your work in us. Have Your way with us as the Word is proclaimed this evening. For the sake of Jesus, to the honor and glory and praise of our Heavenly Father, we pray. Amen. Time machine time. What year is it in the context? Remember in the first part of Zechariah, there's all these different time stamps going on. King Cyrus issued his decree in, 538 BC. He conquered the Babylonian Empire. Told the people of God, the people of Yahweh, to go back to their land and rebuild the temple. There was a huge delay, 17 years. They started a little bit, but because of internal and external circumstances, it stalled. Darius the Mede, the usurper, comes to the throne in 522 BC. And he gets things going. Zerubbabel is appointed governor of the Persian province of Yehud. And in 520 BC, God raises up Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, and Haggai begins to preach. Don't worry about your paneled houses. You need to be concentrating on the temple of the Lord. And Zechariah adds his message to that. Now, that all happens in 520 BC, in the second year of King Darius. We've gone 2 years into the future. We're 518 BC. And I have to imagine it's been a great couple of years in the Persian province of Yehud for God's people who have returned. I think at this point, building on the temple has progressed. I imagine it probably at half its height, because we know from the Chronicles of History that it's finished approximately 515, 516 BC. We're 518 BC, and so the people are working on that, and they're seeing the rubble being raised from the ground, the walls being built up of this temple. And I imagine the people happy and encouraged by what the Lord is doing. And part of the reason for the progress, of course, is the preaching of God's prophets, the preaching of the likes of Haggai and the preaching of Zechariah. And Zechariah has in his tool chest as a preacher an arsenal of sermons, doesn't he? He's got eight night visions and one really good epilogue. And I kind of imagine him coming alongside the people and preaching those words over and over again, or maybe just getting his hands dirty alongside them and reminding them over and over again with this arsenal of night visions, this arsenal of sermons, this epilogue, and saying, listen, the Lord is with us. Look all around us. It's happening. He shall build His temple. Let's build it with Him. A new era was dawning in the course of God's redemptive plan. I want to say something that I want you to keep in mind as we come to Zechariah chapter 8, Lord willing, next week. Whenever there is a change in God's redemptive plan, a progression, whenever that happens, the practices engaged in before by God's people no longer make sense in many ways. You see this time and again throughout redemptive history. Keep that in mind. One of the things that the people did during their time of exile, which was 7 years, is that they fasted. They mark particular dates. And they mark the fifth month of every single year. Because in the fifth month, what happened back in 586 BC is the walls of Jerusalem were breached by King Nebuchadnezzar. And they marked that with a fast. And they marked that with a fast to demonstrate their longing that things would be restored, their longing that Yahweh would return to His temple and be their God and they would be His people. Whenever we engage in a fast, we are engaged with that kind of mindset. This much, O God, I want you. We set aside something to demonstrate this is how much we want the living God. And this is what the people of God did. And they did this every single year in the fifth month. They had a fast marking that occasion of the breach of the wall of Jerusalem. Well, now the temple is underway. It's being built up. Probably obvious to them that God is going to bring this thing to fruition. So the question comes, well, ought we to continue this practice, given that there has been a change in God's redemptive plan, given that He is actually doing something, actually fulfilling something? And it's a really good question. It actually comes from a contingent, not in the city of Jerusalem. So you can see that there is the beginning of prosperity in the land. It's not just Jerusalem. Now it's happening in little places like Bethel. And there's a delegation that is sent from Bethel to inquire of the Lord. Ought we to continue this practice that we have been engaged in for all these many years? Look at verses 1 to 3. In the fourth year, this is all by way of introduction, of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month. So obviously this delegation has had a few months to think about this practice. Okay, we just fasted in the fifth month. Let's just discuss this. Does this still make sense going forward, given what God is doing? We need some more advice, so let's go down to Jerusalem. Let's talk to the priests and to the prophets. So the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemmelech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying, to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Now God's going to answer that question. But He doesn't answer it until chapter 8. And way, way, way down in chapter 8. And basically says, in some sense, it's not a time for fasting anymore, but it is a time for feasting. That's what He says to them. But He takes a long time to say it. And God does what He always does. He evaluates worship of Him. And that's what He does here in chapter 7. He takes a few moments to challenge their practice and expose what we are all prone to from time to time, and that is what I would call a false piety. False piety. Doing a whole bunch of religious things without any heart for God. Religious practice that is empty and despised by God because it has no heart for Him. And you may be wondering to yourself, well, He already did this. He did this back in chapter 1. Do you remember those first 6 verses? Return to me. Haggai preaches, right? They obey the word of the Lord through Haggai to rebuild the temple. And 2 months later, to the day, the word comes through Zechariah, not a word of encouragement, but a word of rebuke. Yes, you're building, but you're building with no heart for me, and I want you. But now 2 years have progressed, and this just sort of speaks to me. We need to be reminded of this all the time, don't we? We can go through the motions all the time. We can slip into that kind of mindset all the time. And the Lord won't have it. He demands all of us. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. He doesn't want part of us. He wants us all. And so I can imagine this delegation coming down, maybe thinking that they're a little bit pious. You know, we've been engaged in this practice all this time, and we just want to see whether we need to transition to something else. And boom! The challenge comes down. Let's just stop for a moment, delegation. And let's just examine this piety and who it was for. And God does this, that when they do transition to another practice, that they might do it as a response to our great God who delights to love us. That's why God does this here. So an answer to the Bethelites will come, an answer to the returned exiles, an answer that will encourage, but first a challenge comes to examine their hearts, and not only to examine their hearts, but to examine our hearts as well. The Spirit of the living God is going to examine our hearts tonight. And it's going to come under 2 points. Point number one, quote unquote, love for God evaluated in verses 4-7. Point number two, real love for God encouraged. So point number one, the love that they supposedly manifested during those 70 years evaluated by God. Verses 4-7. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land. All the people of the land? I thought it was just the Bethelites. Isn't that interesting? Why all the people of the land? Because all the people of the land need to hear it. They fall under God's indictment. And the priests. Remember, the priests were the ones that were supposed to give the answer. That's the one who the delegation came to. When you fasted and mourned in the fifth month, and in the seventh, we'll get to that, for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? Let me just stop there for a moment. God actually mentions the 70 years. The delegation doesn't. They just say many years. And one commentator has said that might indicate a little bit of a weariness on the part of the people being involved in that practice. They're kind of done with it. So it really shows how it was superficial on their part. Verse 6. And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? You just see the heart of God in this. Were not these the words, the exact same words that I'm telling you right now, that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was unlike it is now, inhabited, prosperous, with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Wow, we weren't expecting that. I can almost imagine the Bethelite delegation. Acting one way, but deep down in our hearts being something totally different. Hypocrisy is being addressed here. False piety is being addressed. Probably the only disagreement that Sonia and I have had in the course of our marriage is over the practice of Halloween. Her family did not observe it at all, with good reason. It's the day of the occult. My family did. It was candy day for me. Halloween, if you practice it at all, is all about costumes, right? You're something that is different on the inside, but you portray yourself as something else. One of the two costumes that I remember, my dad and mom made all their costumes. We never went out to shop for them. One time I was a robot. My dad did all that. Cardboard boxes, body box, head box, antenna, knobs and dials and all sorts of stuff. I love that one. The other one got a little bit more gruesome as years progressed. I was an executioner. Mom sewed me a hood. I manufactured a play axe. Dripping with blood. Now, just so you know, that deep down, I'm neither a robot nor an executioner. You may think otherwise. But deep down, I'm a follower of Christ. That's what I am. And so you should expect me, and if you are a one who has professed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should expect to wear the costume of and look like a what? Christian. But I want to say something. The inconsistency between what we look like and who we actually are that exists at Halloween can also manifest itself in the Christian life. And we need to guard against this. And how often can we be engaged in a lot of things that look Christian? We can go to church, we can teach Sunday school, we can share our faith, we can do good, we can abstain from evil, and deep down not be captivated by God's amazing love. Too often. Too often. That was the problem with the exiles. But it wasn't a problem that just resided with them. It's a problem that we see in the people of God throughout every single generation. The practice, I'm sure, started with good intentions. Let's fast until God's promise to restore the temple is fulfilled. Let's demonstrate our longing for that day when He returns and He is our God again. That somehow morphed into a dead, empty shell of religion. And so God addresses them through his prophet, verse 4. Not only the delegation from Bethel, but as I said, all the people of the land, because all the people fell under the Lord's indictment. And there's two rhetorical questions here. Rhetorical question has an obvious answer. Rhetorical question number one, when you fasted and mourned, verse 5, in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? What's the obvious answer? No. You didn't do it for me. You fasted for yourselves. You engaged in this activity for yourself. This thing that was to draw you to me was all about yourself. Now, some might assume here that the exiles' fast, their fasting was somehow like the Pharisees of the New Testament. You remember Christ's indictment against the Pharisees in Matthew 6, verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. I don't think that's what the problem was here. I think they were fasting so that they could get things. And that was a real rebuke to me. So that they could get the blessing of God, the restoration of the temple, the city rebuilt, the country thriving again. But absent from all of that want was God himself. And I thought to myself, because we engage in a practice here on the first Thursday of every September, it's our day of prayer and fasting. And we do that the Lord might bless the ministries in this place. But chiefly, and remind me of this as we come to it again, Lord willing, this September, should the Lord tarry until that time, that primarily the reason we ought to be engaged in that is to demonstrate to our God how much we want Him. How much we want Him. And not for what we can get. Now, interestingly, in the text, Bethelites came about the fast in the fifth month, right? God actually says the seventh month as well. There was a fast that took place in the seventh month. If you know your Old Testament history, you will know that after the walls were breached, remember Jeremiah was preaching at that time, submit to the king of Babylon, practice justice and mercy, and God will bless us. Nobody was listening to Jeremiah. Would have hated to be him as a preacher. Zedekiah the king wasn't listening to him. And what happens after Nebuchadnezzar breaches the walls? Jeremiah is spared because he pronounced this word against the people. He's spared by the Babylonians, and Zedekiah is treated very harshly. Family put to death, eyes put out, taken to Babylon. Now, after that, what Nebuchadnezzar does is he puts in place as governor in Jerusalem a man named Gedaliah. And Gedaliah maybe heard some of the preaching of Jeremiah because he's advocating the same things as Jeremiah is. Submit to the king of Babylon, all will go well with you, you'll be able to have farms and all that kind of stuff, and practice social justice. Demonstrate love to one another. Now Zedekiah still had his men, those who were nationalistic. And what did they do to Gedaliah? Do you remember your history? Killed. He's killed. He's murdered. You see that in the book of Jeremiah. And they marked this, the people of Israel did, with a fast. Gedaliah is murdered by Zedekiah's men, and consequently a fast is inaugurated to commemorate the failure of the reform efforts within the nation. The ironic thing is here, he goes, you've been fasting, memorializing this lack of reform, and you're not reformed in your hearts yourselves. That's what God is saying here. Very stark. That fast was all about the fact that reform didn't come. And you're engaging in that, and your hearts aren't even reformed. They don't even have a thought towards me. Sharp rebuke. There's another rhetorical question here. Comes in verse 6. God's not done. And when you eat and when you drink, do not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves. What's the obvious answer? Yeah. We do. What God is saying there, it's not that they're not giving thanks at meals. He's just equating their fasting with their feasting. You guys feast. Or you guys fast exactly the way you feast. It's all about you. I'm not even in the equation. Their times of fasting were just as self-indulgent as when they were eating and drinking. It had nothing to do with contrite hearts. They were concerned with trying to get back what they had lost by doing the right things so that God would reverse their circumstances. Quote from Brian Gregory. And then this startling comparison comes. And this is something in verse 7. Because God says, I've said this before, and I said it to your fathers. Were not these the words that I'm saying to you now, were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was unlike it was now, unlike it is now, inhabited, prosperous with her cities around her, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? God is saying to him, this is just like the old days. Nothing new under the sun. These same words were proclaimed by the former prophets to your forefathers, with one exception. The city and the countryside back then was thriving and teeming with inhabitants. Well, is that true? Does God speak truth? Yes, he does. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 58. Look at verses 5 and 6. God says exactly the same thing back in Isaiah's day to the people of Israel when everything was going well. When the temple still stood. Isaiah 58, verses 5 and 6. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? What is God calling his people to do there? He's calling them to remember the same word that was proclaimed to their forefathers, and also to remember their response, and also to remember the result. He doesn't talk about their forefathers' response at this point. He's going to get to that. He doesn't talk about the result, but we know what the result is. They were living proof of the result, and they were going down precisely the same path. The result was the exile. They were punished. They were vomited out of the land because of their not looking to God in their religious practice. So God evaluates their expression of love for him over 70 years, and he pronounces this judgment: your piety patently false. False. And my friends, we can be susceptible to exactly the same things. And Jesus, who walks among the lampstands, is evaluating us all the time. I'm engaged in a lot of spiritual disciplines. And all things being equal, they are good disciplines to be engaged in. But I have a saying on my board that reminds me that even the best of what we do is subject to corruption, isn't it? Even the best of what we are engaged in. This saying is a PG original. You want to hear it? Be very careful that the habitual does not become ritual. I thought it was pretty good when I penned it a long time ago. But I discovered within myself as I was praying and even as I was studying, man, I can go through a lot of this stuff and just go through the motions and have no heart for God. And God doesn't want that. How can I respond like that, given that God sent his one and only Son to die for me? So, Peach, slap on head every time I see that quote. Slap on head. We need to be slapped upside the head all the time. All the time. May everything we do, every service we render, every spiritual exercise we engage in, be born out of thankfulness for what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Amen? Everything. That's the kind of worship God delights in. He's evaluating all the time. Second point, verses 8 to 14. Here we see love for God encouraged. Interesting how God actually puts how that love ought to be manifested. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another, Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. But they, forefathers, refused to pay attention, turned a stubborn shoulder, stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord of hosts, had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called and they would not hear, so they called and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro, and the pleasant land was made desolate. Love for God encouraged, but a historical lesson at the same time. And basically what God is saying here is this: show love for me as you consider my redeeming love for you. Show love for me by loving those whom I love. That's what he says. Isn't that interesting? Show love for me in response to my redeeming love of you by loving those whom I love. Now notice that general exhortation is derived from some specifics here in the text. Areas which were probably problematic in the lives of the people. That's why God addresses them. Number one, God says, render true judgments. Where were judgments rendered in Old Testament times? At the city gates, right? That's where the elders were. And somebody, if they wanted a judgment pronounced, they would go to the elders of the city gate. But there was all kinds of shenanigans going on. All kinds of unfairness going on. People were being offered bribes, and then perverse judgments were being passed down. God says, no, you don't treat your brothers like that. You render true judgments. Another area that they seem to be lacking in, we see in that second specific, show kindness and mercy to one another, or faithful love and compassion. You see a brother in need, you meet that need. Don't just do it one time. I like the Holman Christian Standard Bible translation there. Faithful compassion. Don't just do it one time. Do it several times. My love is faithful to you. Respond in exactly the same way by loving those whom I love. Third thing that they were having problem with, do not oppress the widow, fatherless, sojourner, or the poor. Those on the fringes of society. Aren't we so susceptible to doing that even now? We still do that. No different. Show love for them as well. The fourth thing, let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. This was happening all the time. Don't plot harm. Love those whom I love. We see that exhortation to love God by loving those whom He loves over and over again in the Bible. Do you remember our series in Micah? Very famous verse in Micah. We sing a little chorus to it. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Remember the rest of the song? To do justice, love mercy or kindness, and walk humbly with your God. Same thing. Show love for me in response to my redeeming love for you by loving those whom I love. Does Jesus speak like this at all? He does. Matthew 23, verse 23. The Micah reference was chapter 6, verse 8. Matthew 23, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And you see this kind of language coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ as he challenges the Pharisees who had exalted the Sabbath command to the detriment of the people of God. Totally missed the point. What is the summation of the law? Love God. What's the rest? Love neighbor. But strikingly similar is the setting of Jeremiah's exhortation. Because you need to imagine where Zechariah is doing this. He gets this word from the Lord to respond to the question or the query of the Bethelites. And I think very likely he is giving this exhortation again at the Temple Mount as it's being built. So love those whom God has loved. This is where he's proclaiming it. You can imagine the temple rising in the background. And Jeremiah gave exactly the same kind of exhortation with the temple fully built, the first temple in the background. Because Zechariah, I think, was detecting something in the people that sometimes we trust in things like our history or something like that, that God will preserve us just because we've got a history with him, and it's not the case. Let's turn there. Jeremiah 7. Look at verses 1 to 7. Again, this is going a few generations back. Jeremiah 7. This is Jeremiah saying exactly the same thing in exactly the same setting. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who entered these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. As if it was some kind of magical talisman. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. And I wonder whether Zechariah had that text of Scripture before him as he's hearing this word of the Lord come to him. Same setting. We're doing exactly the same thing. We're trusting in things. As if God is going to favor us. Just because we're going through stuff and we have religious stuff all around us. And we've got a history. And he's already demonstrated to us that he will not tolerate it. Zechariah has a burden for the people that they do not repeat the mistakes of history. Jeremiah decried the people's superstitious dependence on the presence of the temple in their midst, and he called for obedience in a plea reminiscent of Zechariah's words here. If Jeremiah's prophecy influenced Zechariah, Zechariah may have envisioned the temple looming behind Jeremiah as he preached his impassioned sermon to the throngs of worshipers. The temple may have struck a resonant chord in Zechariah's mind, and he may have perceived a similar false security appearing in the community. Thomas McComiskey's words. And we are susceptible to the same thing. This church has a history, doesn't it? More than a quarter of a century. Churches that have longer histories, and I've often thought to myself this, you know, God has preserved that church for a long time, and, you know, he's going to keep preserving it. But if you look at the history of the church, universal, invisible, throughout the last 2,000 years, we see that's not the case. Essentially, when we come to the book of Revelation, we see those letters to the churches, we get this pronouncement by God, love or die. That's what he says to the Ephesian church, doesn't he? You're doing a lot of stuff. But you've forsaken your first love. You demonstrate that, not by loving one another. You do a lot of good things. You don't like the Nicolaitans and their doctrine. That's great. You hold to orthodoxy. That's great. But it's all about me. Jesus is walking around and through and among the lampstands all the time. He's walking here. And he has no bones about closing the doors of a church. None whatsoever. You look at all those churches in the book of Revelation. Do they still exist? Not a single one. And he's a jealous God, friends. And he wants all of us. All of us. history lesson to support all of this. How did the exiles' forefathers respond? Our text says in verse 11, they refused to pay attention to the word of the Lord. We can do that too. Three metaphors actually to describe the response. These are not the kind of metaphors that we want to have said of us as we sit under the hearing of the word of God, all right? Don't let this be said of us. Number one, they turned a stubborn shoulder. When we used to counsel Jared when he was growing up, he was just a little guy. Couldn't really communicate well. And it was when it was something that he did not like, he would rebel by going, that's the only response he would give to us. Didn't want to listen. And we still do that. We kind of joke in our family. We still kind of act like that when we hear something that we don't want to hear. We go, and it's sort of the picture here. The picture here is actually of an oxen refusing the yoke. I don't want that. Hosea 4:16, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? And that's what God wants to do. He wants to feed you like a lamb in a broad pasture. Listen to his word. Don't turn that stubborn shoulder. Stop being silly when it comes to the preaching of the word of God. Second metaphor. They have stopped their ears. The picture isn't of this. The literal translation is they made their ears heavy. And on a Sunday morning, I can see eyes getting heavy. But that's not as serious as what he's saying here when ears get heavy. Because you can close your eyes and you can still hear, I know that. We do not want heavy ears. It's the same thing that we get in Isaiah 6 verse 10, translated there in the ESV as heavy ears. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Third metaphor. Your forefathers, they made their hearts like flint. One translation. ESV, diamond hard. You get the picture? Can't penetrate. So the word of God is pronounced. You ever hear Brian Regan's sketch on instructions in the airport? With some people, it doesn't penetrate. Vroom, vroom, vroom. We can be exactly the same thing with the word of the living God. Diamond hard hearts. Remember when in Ezekiel's call, God talked about this, but he said this. Listen, I'm going to make your head diamond hard. Same word there. I'm going to make your head like flint. You're going to be more stubborn than they are. Ezekiel 3 verse 9. I mean, this isn't just symptomatic of the people of God of old. This is symptomatic across the ages. And God does not change at all. James says this. He does not change like shifting shadows. He deals with us in exactly the same way. He has given us gifts. One of his gifts is his word. He still works through his word. And his people are blessed when they hear it. And that is why he says, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. It's not talking about relationships between us. Although you could apply it that way, but that's not the context. He's talking about this. When I speak, you be quick to listen, slow to speak back, and slow to become angry. Because anger does not produce what? Turn there in James 1. James 1, look at verse 20. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Works exactly the same way now as he did back then. Through the word of the living God. Listen to it. Embrace it. The forefathers didn't do that, and there were consequences. We see that in the text. Verse 12. The Lord became angry with them under the wrath of God. He actually says, just like they ceased to hear me, I ceased to hear them. Wow. He scattered them with a whirlwind. What does that refer to? Anybody? The exile, right? Just like he had warned back in Deuteronomy 28, verses 64 to 67. And the land was left desolate. Jeremiah describes this in the book of Lamentations, Lamentations 1, verse 4. It was so desolate that you couldn't even find a wandering sheep herder in it. That's how desolate it was. And whose fault was it? Was it an invading army? Ultimately? No. It was the fault of the people of God for rejecting their God. There's an implication from this text, isn't there? God doesn't come out and say it, does he? You don't need to be a super genius to figure out what the implication is. Don't be like them! Right? You present exiles, don't be like your forefathers. Don't be like them. That word comes down to us. Don't be like them. Love God with all your heart. Respond to Him in that way. So here God encourages His people to love Him and to manifest that love by loving those whom He loves. Whenever God challenges us to take our spiritual temperature, He doesn't typically ask questions like this. How many times have you gone to church past week? How often do you read your Bible? How many sermons have you listened to online? How many tracts have you handed out this week? How many opportunities to witness have you taken advantage of? How many times have you sat around the family table for devotions? How many of the Puritans have you read, or the Magisterial Reformers? How often do you go to the Gospel Coalition website or chalice.com? How often do you go to prayer meeting? While all of those are legitimate tests whereby we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we can see where we are spiritually. The test, I tell you this, the test that always cuts to the heart, cuts to the chase every single time, and obliterates spiritual smugness, religiosity, self-deception, and going through the motions is encapsulated in one single question. And I want you to hear it coming from the lips of Jesus Christ. How have you loved my brethren? It cuts to the quick every single time. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 13, verses 34 to 35. I want to tell you something. You want to check where you are with the Lord and where your walk is. The acid test of genuine piety and love for Christ is loving those whom Christ loves. It's the acid test. You feel the weight of that? I do. Well, to summarize, God is going to answer the question of the delegation from Bethel. Make no mistake. It's going to come in chapter 8. They are going to be mightily encouraged. He will tell them. For the most part, this is no longer a time for fasting. It is a time for feasting. We have moved on along the timeline of God's redemptive plan. But here we've discovered that before He does so, and before they move from one practice to another, He exposes their previous expressions of love. And He does so that when they feast, they might truly do it with a heart for Him. That's what God wants. So the question is, how are we doing tonight? How are you doing spiritually? How does our love for God come through His evaluation? Well, may the Spirit mediate the presence of Christ to us once again, and cause us to constantly marvel at His condescending, sacrificial, faithful, and uplifting love, that we in turn might love one another deeply from the heart. Notice the connection that Peter makes between the love of Christ and our love for one another. 1 Peter 1:22-23, and we will close with this. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. See how it comes about? Obedience to the truth. Putting yourself under the sound of the gospel. To what end? For a sincere brotherly love. The exhortation still comes. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Well, may the Holy Spirit apply God's Word to our hearts tonight, that we might be a people in this place who are known for our love, not only for God, but for one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for putting us under the lens of your Word again. And I confess it's hard. Sometimes I want to be like that ox. I want to turn that stubborn shoulder. I want my ears to be heavy so they don't have to hear it. I like making my heart diamond hard. I love to go my own way. We can all be stupid sheep at times. But help us to hear, by your grace, by the Spirit, always the words of our Master, that great shepherd of the sheep, that we might be blessed to know you more, to love you more, to proclaim you more, that you might be glorified all the more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.